Alrighty, well, good morning to everyone. So glad that y'all have chosen to worship with us this morning. If you don't know yet, today is Mother's Day. So happy Mother's Day to any mothers who are here. And because of that, we're going to talk about fathers today. No, anyway, it's all kinds of runs together. You know, good fathers, good mothers. Similar subjects, but we're going to be continuing in Luke chapter 15, trying to finish this last section off. We've done really well and made it a long ways, but we're going to pick up on verse 17 here in a minute. So let's go to God in prayer, and then we'll get into our lesson. So Father, we just thank you so very much for the highest honor it is to assemble in your church, the body of Christ, and to lift our voices up to you and to praise you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for cleansing us of our sins. We thank you that you sent a Savior, that our Redeemer lives, and we praise you. We worship Him. And Father, we just ask that you would be with us, that you would help us, Lord. We're so very needy and desperate for you. We ask that you would give us strength to be like your Son, that you would bless this church. Let us grow up into the image of God, into the image of Christ, becoming like Him, and just doing wonderful and miraculous things that only you could do in this city and throughout the world. Bless us this morning as we open your word and guide us and change us and challenge us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. Okay. So, if you would, turn over to Luke 15, as we said earlier. And this has been really a neat study. I love this chapter. And if you remember how the chapter begins, Jesus is eating with the most hated, most unlovable people. And what do the Pharisees do? They take offense to this. They begin to grumble among themselves. Why is he eating with these most unlovable people, these sinners, these outcasts? How dare Jesus eat with these people? And they're jealous that they're drawn to Jesus, in much a similar way that someone who's sick is naturally drawn to a physician, someone who's got the cure to their sickness. So these spiritually hungry, evil people are seeking out Jesus Christ. And he begins to respond to these grumblings from the Pharisees by giving three different parables. And we've studied each one of them, and we're going to finish the last one today. The first one is the parable of the lost sheep. And this is significant on many different fronts, but the main point there is that this is an indictment upon the religious rulers of this day, the shepherds who have failed to shepherd Israel, who have failed to shepherd the children of God. And the solution there, in fulfillment to Ezekiel chapter 34 and other Old Testament references, is that God Himself has now come to shepherd His flock and to seek after the lost and to bind up their wounds and to heal those and to be present among those most needy people. And then after this parable, he gives a second one. It's very similar. It's the parable of the lost coin. And some significant points there is it shows that God, He owns us, His ownership of His creation, and the value which we have. We have a woman who is searching diligently for this coin of great value, and in the same way, we have great value in God's eyes. And then both of these first two parables end in a similar way. We read that it's telling us that there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And what an amazing thought that is, that heaven gets excited, that God gets excited over just one person who turns to God. This is an incredible thing. And then we begin the parable of the prodigal son. And I want to just sum this up and get us to chapter 17. So the parable deals with two sons. And it's interesting here, both of these sons represent one of the parties that are present at this meeting. The older son represents the religious establishment, the Jews, the Pharisees, and the younger son represents those outcasts, those sinners and tax collectors. And one thing that has been noted is kind of interesting, he's actually addressing the older son. A lot of times when we read this parable, without a doubt, the younger son steals the show. He's the star of this story, but it's interesting to note that it's actually addressed to the older son. And that can also help us to understand what is being said here. So the younger son, he asks for his inheritance, and he receives it, and then he quickly squanders his father's property. And we talked about that word squander and how significant that word is and how that's a word that we really don't like. It's one that's painful to hear that we've wasted our life. I can't think of many things that are worse than that. So eventually he runs out of money, and then a series of events begin to take place in his life. The first thing, a famine comes. A severe famine, and what this famine does is it exposes his need and his hunger for God. And we discussed that this is the very thing that God would like to work in the hearts of us, in the hearts of sinners. He would like to discipline us. He would like to send famines our way. He would like to teach us of our radical need for a Savior. He would like that to be made abundantly clear for us. He would like us to have a hunger for God, to thirst for satisfaction. And then we quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8 that reveals to us that this was the very thing that God was trying to teach Israel during their wandering in the wilderness. All this time they spent in the desert, He was trying to teach them. He wanted them to experience hunger and emptiness in this barren place, in this place where there was no food, where there was no water, so that they would come to the conclusion, so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So discipline is a good thing. It teaches us. It leads us closer to God. And Proverbs chapter 3, 11 through 15 tell us, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." Verse 13, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain of her is better than the gain of silver, and her profit is better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her." So based on this scripture, we see here that it's to God's benefit that sometimes He might discipline us. He might strip us of things like grain. He might take our silver and our gold and our jewels away in order that we might be satisfied with something infinitely better. So this is God's goal and His purpose for us. And it's interesting to think about this. You can't fully appreciate the benefit of having food until you've gone without. Isn't that a true statement? Until you've been starving. So we go back to our story. Think about the older son. Do you think he truly appreciated being in the graces of his father, like this younger son eventually found out how wonderful it was? I think, without a doubt, it was the younger son. How sweet it was for him to be brought back to his father. He truly appreciated what it was to have a right relationship with his father. And also, you know, we can't understand how wonderful it is to be free right now until we've been under bondage, until we've been under oppression. And you think about around the world, immigrants who come to this country, who've lived under communism, who've lived under brutal dictatorships, I tell you what, they are, every day they wake up, they are thanking God for the freedoms that we have. And many times we just take that for granted. And you think about those who are in prison today. I tell you what, they covet and they value the freedom that we share. And it's not until we've you know, almost frozen to death outside that we truly appreciate having a warm bed at night. And discipline works in a very similar way. It teaches us. It causes us to hunger in order that we might understand that we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we're now caught up, and I want us to pick up at verse 17. And I'll read 17 through 24, and then we'll break this down. So Luke 15, verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his head, and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he is found.' And they began to celebrate." So this is very significant here at the beginning of verse 17. Let's look at this first phrase here. It says, "But when he came to himself." And I think we can relate to this. I think all of us have done this many times. And the NIV translates this, "and when he came to his senses." Can anybody maybe share a time when they came to their senses? Or at least you can agree with me. Maybe we don't have time for someone's testimony on that. But this is so true. You know, a lot of times we're living life a certain way, we're behaving in a certain way, and then all of a sudden we're confronted with truth which challenges that, and it causes us to come to our senses and to change our entire outlook. And to give a simple example, a lot of times I'm outside working with tools or whatever it may be, and I find out that I've been using this tool wrong the whole time, and once I figure it out, I come to my senses and I say, "How foolish have I been all this time? I've been holding this tool upside down. This is what this is really supposed to be used for." But the Word of God is used in a very similar way. It confronts us with truth, and that truth challenges our worldview and the way that we look at things. It changes our outlook. Just this past week, we were reading through James to give an example, and we're reading in chapter 2 about how the Bible condemns the act of showing favoritism. And based on that truth that we were reading, it challenged the way we were living. It challenged how we were to come out of that place. We were to look at people differently. We were no longer to treat people that look like us in a special way. We were no longer to treat rich people in a special way, but we were to show no partiality, but accept everybody for their worth as children of God. And this happens just about every time we read the Word of God. So let's look here in verse 17 at the truth that this younger son is confronted with. So it says, "But he came to himself," or he came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here and hunger." So do we see the comparison that he's led based on all of these events that have happened in his life, based on this famine, based on this hunger, based on this need that was exposed? He's been driven to the point to compare this cruel slave master in this foreign land to his father and what it would be like, the prospect of serving him as one of his servants. And this is a very crucial step in our road to becoming Christians. We are called in Scripture to compare the promises of the devil, what he has to say for us, what the world has to offer, compare that, put that on the scale, compare that to what God promises, our loving Father. We're all called to make that comparison, and we're confronted with that truth. So we look here at a couple scriptures, pick two, that compare the differences here between what the world has to offer and what God has to offer. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." And just stopping right there, it's interesting to note that before we were in Christ, we lived according to futile ways, empty, vain, pointless way of life. And this is what we inherited from our fathers. Everything was meaningless. There was no point to life. But then we've been redeemed by God, and there's purpose. And I think Titus chapter 3, verse 3, really helps us do this comparison of which we are to serve, whether it be the devil or our Father in heaven. Look at Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." I love this scripture because half of it is dealing with what life is like outside of Christ. How miserable is that to be hated by others and to hate others and to live as slaves, to be disobedient, to be slaves to these passions. But then on the other side, look at the wonder and how amazing it is to be a child of God, to be washed clean through baptism, to be regenerated by the renewal of the Holy Spirit, to become a new creation. And then, God, He pours all these blessings out on us richly through His Son, Jesus Christ, and ultimately we have eternal life. So we're all forced to compare what God has to offer, our Heavenly Father, and what we have offered in the Word of God. And so we continue here, and we look at the way in which he the next step, how he moves forward in verse 18. He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." Now, this is a very critical step. We're taking step by step. The beginning of verse 18, it says, "I will arise and go to my father." And I want to ask this question. What is our instinct after we sin? What do we want to do? Do we want to approach God? Or maybe we have a different instinct. Anybody? Okay, Ken says repent. Anybody else? Jeff? Okay, change your ways and renew your mind. But so after we've sinned, after we've done something that is just terrible, we're so ashamed by it, what's oftentimes our instinct? Is it to go directly to God or maybe something else? We find ourselves unworthy. Many times we want to hide from His presence. Y'all remember what the very first sin recorded in human history? What did Adam do? Okay, but he hid from the presence of the Lord, and he was ashamed, and he tried to cover his nakedness. And many times, this is precisely what we do, right? We're ashamed to go to our Father, arise and go to our Father, but on the other hand, we hide from Him because we're so overwhelmed with guilt, and because of the greatness of our sin. And we do not arise and go to our Father, but rather we're paralyzed at this step. We can't move past this point. And it's very sad to say, many people who have known sweet fellowship with the Lord, who have known intimacy, who were wonderful Christians at one time, because they have committed some kind of terrible sin, they've been stuck at this stage for years because they're too ashamed and feel unworthy to go back to their Father, to arise and go to their Father. So this is very important. And I'm not saying here that we shouldn't mourn over our sin, and we shouldn't feel guilty, and we shouldn't feel sorrowful. And in fact, our sin is far more heinous than we can ever comprehend. But the thing that we need to understand, and one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, is James chapter 4. And here James is speaking to Christians who have committed spiritual adultery. It doesn't get any worse than this. They've committed terrible sin, and they've become lovers of this world. And by doing this, they've become enemies of God. And this is the thing that we need to understand. So I'm going to turn over to James chapter 4 and pick up in verse 6. It says, "But He gives more grace." And that is such a beautiful message. "But He gives more grace." So many people, right, they're paralyzed. They feel guilty, and they don't. They need to hear these words from the Scripture. And James gives us the following message of things that we can do to be restored, to come back to our Father. He says, "Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. And this is a beautiful parallel passage to the parable of the prodigal son, because this is the very way in which he approaches his father. He does it in a humble way, in a way that is broken. But we need to hear that message, that God supplies more grace, and we must boldly enter into His presence, and we must not hesitate. And I love, as the old hymn says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We need to understand that our Redeemer lives, that we have an advocate in heaven, and Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. There is more grace. And something that we need to make extra clear here before we move forward is that this grace, which is abounding and overflowing, it is for those who have considered what it's like to be under this foreign slave master and this heavenly father, and they've made their decision and they have repented. They are willing to leave the land. If we're not willing to repent, if we're not willing to leave our sin and then go to our Father, this grace is not for us. So it requires leaving. And Psalm 5, chapter 7 says, "But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you." So based on the abundance of God's love, based on the abundance of His mercy, that is the truth that drives us, that gives us confidence to enter into His presence. So let us continue here in verse 20. So he says, "And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." And making a quick comment back on James chapter 4, remember how it says that the promise is, if we draw near to God, He will draw near to us. What an incredible promise that is. Regardless of how great the sin is, we are called to come forward in boldness, trusting in a Savior, trusting in grace. And if we do our part, I can promise you, according to the Word of God, that God is going to do His part. And when He comes, He is going to have forgiveness with Him. He's going to have healing. He's going to restore the brokenness of our heart. He's going to restore into us the joy of our salvation. And He's going to fill our lives with blessing, but we must draw near to Him, and He will draw near to us. And then notice here in verse 22 what the Father does. He says, "Bring the best robe." Does anybody maybe know what that might be hinting at or alluding to? Bring the best robe. What's that name? Sonship. Absolutely. You're not going to give the best robe to someone who's not a slave, to a hired servant. Absolutely not. This points to sonship. What else? Yeah, I think that is pointing to the same theme that runs through Scripture about this concept of a robe. Why don't we turn to Job 29, verse 14. Let's see what Job has to say here. Job 29, verse 14. It says, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So here Job is saying that this robe that he's talking about is comparable to righteousness. And I think, as was mentioned earlier, the coat of many colors, right? That's an image of what God would like to do for us. And we go all the way back. We mentioned Adam and this first sin. What was the solution to his problem? Right? It was a covering. It was to cover his nakedness. And eventually, we're going to come to understand that Jesus died in our place in order that he might be a covering to us, that he might clothe us with his righteousness. And we look at Isaiah 61, verse 10. There's another reference here. Isaiah's in the middle of your Bible, 61:10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And there are several other scriptures, which we don't have time to look at, but I think this is pretty clear. This is what those who are familiar with the Old Testament, who are familiar with God's revealed Word under the Old Covenant, they would have been familiar with what this robe is talking about. And this is a robe of righteousness, which means He is forgiving His sins and He is no longer looking at the things that He has done. And the last little thing I'd like to point out here in verse 24, look at this. It says, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And this is also mentioned again in verse 32. It says, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. And he's speaking of these things to the older son. For your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And isn't that a neat way to look at things? He was dead. He was dead in his sins. He was not responsive to, you know, spiritually, he wasn't responsive. He couldn't understand God. He couldn't see. He couldn't hear. He was dead, and then through the power of God, he is made alive. It's similar to what is said in Acts 26, what Jesus speaks to Paul, that says his ministry is to bring people from the power of Satan to the power of God. And we understand in the New Testament that this is what is the comparison is given to those that are spiritually dead in their sins. And when we come to Christ, we are made alive. And this is a wonderful thing. And don't you know that these Pharisees who heard this, don't you know that they were convicted when they realized that Jesus was talking about them, that they were representative of this older son? And it's interesting here that he was so worked up, he was so upset that he even refused to come in to the celebration. And I think based on what we've read in previous chapters, this might even suggest that this, because he was so upset, he was so jealous, he was not able to see this amazing fact that his brother was once dead and now is alive. This even prevents him, the older son, from being saved, from coming in to the banquet of God. So that's a good place to stop this morning. Any quick final questions, thoughts, comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah, so there's a lot of application. This really is relevant to us. And we've got to be like Jesus, not be ashamed to associate with tax collectors and sinners. We're supposed to seek and save the lost. And we're supposed to be merciful to those who have sinned and be a place of mercy and grace. Brother Manuel. Okay, absolutely. Let's close in a word of prayer. Happy Mother's Day to everyone. And let's go to God. Father, we just thank you so very much for your love. It's truly amazing that we can call you Father, and I thank you that you discipline us, that you send us famines in our life, that you cause us to hunger, and you expose our need. And we thank you, Lord, that these things teach us to rely on you, to seek you with our whole heart, and to understand that you, Father, are more precious than gold or silver or any precious jewels. And I pray that you would work that in our heart, Lord, that we would not hesitate, but we would quickly compare these two lifestyles, and that we would repent, that we would leave this foreign land of sin and slavery, and that we would return with boldness to our God, who is a God of mercy, in whom there is more grace and there is cleansing power. And Lord, we just pray you would be pleased with our worship. Watch over us this morning. Give Brother Kelly strength as he preaches our sermon in a little bit. And let us hear every word that proceeds from your mouth and change us through it. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.